I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to our New Testament reading this morning. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, the first seven verses. Revelation 2, 1 through 7, page 1028 in the Pew Bibles. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet, this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This morning, we've just heard the first letter that the glorified Christ sent the churches in the Roman province of Asia, what today would be called modern Turkey. The letter we've read is addressed to the messenger, which is what the word angelos means, the messenger of the church at Ephesus. Christ identifies himself as the one who holds seven stars. The seven stars is in his hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. At the end of chapter 1, we were told that the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The message of the vision of Christ in chapter 1 was that the risen, glorified Jesus Christ stands in the midst of his churches. He's mighty to protect them and to sustain them. He holds their messengers in his hands, those who declare his word to the churches. In light of the afflictions the churches were facing, the vision is one of comfort and assurance. The glorified Christ stands in the midst of his churches. Do they have enemies? He has a flaming sword which comes from his mouth to fight against them. Is there darkness around them? His face shines like the sun in its strength and dispels the darkness. Is there impurity or unholiness among his churches? His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Everything about him is holy, and he's powerful. He commends the church at Ephesus for its hard work and how they cannot bear with those who are evil, and how they've found out false apostles by testing them. But there's one thing he criticizes them for. You have abandoned, he says, the love you had at first. It's a sad thing. Think of the joy that you had when you first came to know Christ and put your faith in him. Was anything ever better than that? Think about how you couldn't wait to learn more of him, to pray to him, and to serve him. But then, after a while, the newness wore off, and your love started to grow cold. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you probably know firsthand what I'm talking about. And not only can individual Christians experience this abandoning their first love, a church as a whole can. Jesus gives the prescription for this ailment in verse 5 where he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Remember from where you have fallen. Recall how you formerly walked with the Lord. And repent. Turn around. And get back to that walk with the Lord you had at first. Do the works you did at first. He pronounces a threat if a church does not repent and return to its first love. He says he will remove their lampstand from its place. That church will cease. But if they return to their first love, if they conquer, he promises to sustain them with the fruit of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. What's the message to us? It's this. Christian, dear Church of Christ, don't let your love grow cold. Don't become complacent or apathetic towards your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Love Christ like you did when salvation was new and you rejoiced in it every day. That's how the Lord desires His people and His churches to love Him. We're continuing our series on selected psalms this morning, and this morning I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 116. Psalm 116, page 510 in the Pew Bibles. I love the Lord, because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people in the courts of the house of the Lord. In your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Congregation of Christ, the Bible teaches that those who receive salvation and deliverance from God ought to show their gratitude to Him for that deliverance. You find that taught in many places in Scripture. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul describes as a characteristic of unregenerate men that they refuse to acknowledge God as God, even though He's clearly revealed in the created order in the things that are made. And he goes on to say, neither are they thankful to Him for all the blessings that He has bestowed on them. In Luke 17, we have the account of Jesus healing 10 lepers. All 10 were healed, but only one returned and said, thank you to the Lord for having been healed. Our Lord was not surprised that the man returned and said, thanks. His comment was, were not 10 lepers healed? Where are the other 9? In that account, we see again that ingratitude is one of the marks of our fallen human depravity. Also in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 7, we have the account of Jesus while he was a guest visiting in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And while our Lord was at Simon's house, a woman described only as a sinful woman came uninvited to the dinner party and began to wash our Lord's feet with her tears and to dry his feet with her hair and then to anoint his feet with precious ointment. When Simon saw this display on the part of the woman, he inwardly condemned it. And he thought poorly of Jesus for allowing such a woman to even touch him. But Jesus said that the actions of that woman showed the greatness of her love at being forgiven for her many sins. And at the same time, our Lord pointed out to Simon that Simon had not even shown the common courtesies of a host towards his guest. And then our Lord said, I tell you that her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And that forgiveness is demonstrated by the fact that she has loved much. But the one who's forgiven little loves little. Such a person shows little gratitude in his life. And so our Lord taught that if our lives aren't grateful to God, if they don't show the greatness of our love for Him, it says something about us. It says, or it may say, that we're strangers to His grace and that we've received little of the forgiveness we need to stand before His throne. Gratitude to God is an essential element in what it means to be a Christian. In the Heidelberg Catechism, which some of us are studying in the Sunday school hour, it asks in question and answer number 2, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort of knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? And the answer is, 3 things are necessary. First, I must know how great my sin and misery are. The second thing I must know is how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And the third thing I must know is how I must be grateful to God for such deliverance. Gratitude to God is an indispensable part of the Christian life. And our psalm this morning is a song of gratitude to God. The circumstances of this psalm are not stated. Some have suggested that it was written by David, either when he was on the run hiding from Saul, or when he had to flee his son Absalom, who had stolen the hearts of the people of Israel and was attempting to usurp the throne. Others have suggested that Hezekiah was its author, and that he wrote it after the prophet Isaiah said to him, "Put your house in order, for you are going to die." But God delivered him, healed him, and added 15 years to his life. Still others have suggested that this psalm was written for liturgical use among the people of Israel so that the people could express to God their gratitude for the various times he had delivered them throughout their lives. We don't know the precise circumstances. We're not told who wrote this psalm. Even when the Apostle Paul quotes a few words of it in 2 Corinthians 4:13, he gives us no clue as to whom the author may have been. It's just as well. The Holy Spirit put this psalm into our Bibles as a song of gratitude so that we may learn how it is that we should give thanks to God for His mighty works of deliverance in our lives. There are, I think, three main points in this psalm for us to ponder. They're not all in the same length. The first is the shortest and comprises the first two verses, and it serves as the introduction to the psalm. Number one, love is the proper expression of gratitude for mercy received. Verses 1 and 2. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The psalmist declares his love to God and his resolution to call on Him continually on account of being delivered from an imminent danger. And that deliverance, an answered prayer for mercy, drew the heart of the psalmist to God with the cords of love. Why does anyone who is a sinner ever come to know God and to love Him? Well, the Bible answers that question in the first epistle of John when it says, we love Him because He first loved us. The love John was writing about when he penned those words was the love in rescuing us from our sin through the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus on the cross. He died in our place so that we might be forgiven and that we might become sons and daughters of God, living in His presence and enjoying Him forever. And for that, we love Him. It's a great deliverance, the greatest deliverance ever accomplished since the beginning of creation. The angels themselves marvel at it and wonder, what wondrous love is this? That God the Father should send His precious Son into the world to suffer and to die so that rebellious sinners might be saved from eternal condemnation. There are many occasions in our lives where we cry to the Lord and He delivers us, for which the words of verses 1 and 2 are appropriate. But for the Christian, the greatest deliverance that we experience is the deliverance accomplished for us by our Lord Jesus Christ, in taking away our sins and making us His own by His death on the cross. And for that great deliverance, love is the proper expression of gratitude for mercy received. The second thing this psalm has to teach us this morning is that sometimes it takes a situation which presses us sorely to awaken us to cry to the Lord for deliverance. One of the big problems we have as sinners is that we go on our merry way down the road that leads to destruction without ever giving a thought about where that road is leading us. The Apostle Paul found that to be the case in his own life. As a young man, Saul of Tarsus was confident that he was serving God, even when he was consenting to the death of God's servant, Stephen. And later, when he hunted down the followers of Jesus and sought to bring them to Jerusalem in chains to be put to death. We can think we're on the road that leads to life when we're on the path to destruction. We think that when we prosper physically in the world, that it means that God's pleased with us and we have His approval. When in fact, all it means is that God is merciful and kind even to His enemies. One of the means God uses to awaken us and to arouse us from our false sense of security is by sending trouble into our lives. He uses affliction to get our attention so that we will cry out to Him for help. And in verses 3 through 11, you have the psalmist's description of afflictions that he went through. Verse 3 sounds to me almost like something that comes from a horror movie. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Death was closing in, surrounding him on every side, at all points of the compass. He says, it's encompassing me. Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave, was laying hold on me. I don't know about you, but I picture walking through a cemetery among the graves and vines coming up out of the graves and fastening them around my legs and pulling me down into the region of the dead. That's the picture the psalmist's words paint. And that's why I said it almost sounds like a horror movie. Also in verse 3, the psalmist speaks of suffering, distress, and anguish. And that distress and anguish, together with the vivid reality that he was encompassed by death, had one good effect on him. It caused him to cry out to the Lord. Verse 4. Then I cried out to the Lord. I called on the name of the Lord. And I said, O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. When you're in the kind of distress the psalmist is describing, if you don't call out to the Lord, you have no hope. No one else is able to save you. God allows us to go through affliction and suffering so that we will cry out to Him. And when we do, the Lord hears our cries and He delivers us. Verse 5 says that the Lord is gracious and righteous and merciful. He gives us blessing and deliverance we don't deserve. And He's righteous altogether when He does it. His righteousness is not cast aside when He shows His mercy and grace to sinners. His righteousness and His holy justice is satisfied. The Lord preserves the simple. We read that in verse 6. Do you know what it means to be simple? One thing it means is that you take things at face value. There's nothing ingenuous about a person who's simple. When I think of someone who's simple, I think of someone like Gomer Pyle. Being simple doesn't mean that you're stupid. It means you take things at their face value. People who are simple often get pranked by other people who are lacking human kindness. There's a story about Thomas Aquinas that illustrates this. It says that Thomas, as brilliant as he was really a simple person. And one day, the other monks in the monastery decided to prank Thomas because of it. So they looked out the window together and they shouted, "Look, Thomas, a flying cow!" And Thomas ran to the window. And after looking out of it for the flying cow, he turned around to face the laughter and the ridicule of the other monks. And one of them said, "Thomas, you're so simple. Who would believe that a cow could fly?" And Thomas bowed his head and then looked up and he said, "I had rather believe that a cow would fly than that my brother monks would lie." There's nothing wrong with being simple. The Lord preserves the simple. He saves you when you're brought low. He gives rest to your soul. And He deals bountifully with His servants. Verse 8 says that He delivers my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. He not only rescues me from present death, He delivers my soul. And He also shows me a further kindness in chasing away my sorrows and my tears, and in stretching out His hand to prevent me from stumbling. God shows His grace by delivering sinners who were in the grips of death and restoring them to life. Therefore, the psalmist says in verse 9, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Verses 10 and 11 are some of the most difficult verses to understand in the entire psalm. They describe the distress of the psalmist. The first verse, verse 10, I think is the easier one. "I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted." He seems to be saying, "I truly meant it when I said, I'm greatly afflicted." It's verse 11 that's hard to understand. "I said in my alarm," or in my distress, or my fear, "all mankind are liars." Is he saying that he was wrong for his conclusion that all men are liars? That he went too far. He spoke it in his distress. You know, sometimes in our distress we say things that go far beyond what would be an accurate portrayal of the truth. Is he looking back at things he said while under affliction that painted reality with too broad of a stroke? Or is he saying that he has come to see that the words of men cannot be trusted, that only God's word can be trusted? Well, the intent of the words isn't perfectly clear. Whatever they mean, they end the psalmist reminiscing on his affliction. Well, so far the psalmist has shown us that love is a proper expression of gratitude for mercies received. He's also recounted how the Lord takes a situation which presses us sorely and uses it to wake us up so that we cry out to Him for deliverance. And then, beginning at verse 12 and continuing to the end of the psalm, the third point of the psalm is that when the Lord delivers you, you need to show gratitude. "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me?" How can you show gratitude to God for His mercy that He's bestowed on you in working deliverance in your life? Well, the verses that follow read almost like a list, and so I'm going to read them like a list. Follow along as I summarize them for you. Verse 13, you show gratitude to the Lord by taking up the cup of salvation and calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 14, by paying your vows to the Lord in the presence of His people. And by the way, he repeats that same thing in verse 18. Verse 15, you show your gratitude to the Lord by acknowledging how precious God's people, His saints, are to Him. Their lives are precious to Him. And when they die, He is not unmoved. If you're a saint to the Lord, one who's been washed and called by His grace to be holy and to live a sanctified life, then you are precious in His sight. And when you die, you can have the assurance that He cares for you. Living in the confidence that God regards you as precious and that He cares for you is one of the ways of showing gratitude to Him for the grace that He's given you. Verse 16. You show gratitude to God when you regard yourself as His servant. No longer do you live like your life was your own and your time was yours to spend as you wish. He owns you. He has loosed your bonds from what you were enslaved to so that now you can serve Him. In verse 17, he says that you can show your gratitude by thanking Him and calling upon Him. He speaks of the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I think in the Old Testament context in which the psalmist said, he meant bringing a thank offering to God at the temple. Can Christians do that today? Well, we can't bring an offering to the temple, but we can offer up what we have in grateful service and present ourselves and all that we possess as living sacrifices to God. And in verse 18 and continuing to verse 19, he mentions vows again. Paying what you've vowed in the presence of all His people in the courts of the house of the Lord. All of these are ways of showing gratitude to God. All of them are important. But I would call your attention to the one that stands first in the list as having preeminent importance. You render your gratitude to God first and foremost by taking up the cup of salvation and calling on the name of the Lord. Many of you have listened to sermons for years. Well, I can never really tell if you're listening when I'm up here preaching to you. But I can tell that you are here when the gospel was opened and explained and salvation was offered. What will you do with the cup of salvation that has been offered to you? What will you do with Jesus and the redemption that He has brought to pass? Will you take of that cup and drink it? Or will you let it pass you by? Will you acknowledge Him as your Lord and as the only one who saves you from your sin? Or will you walk away, having heard of His great salvation, never putting the cup to your lips and drinking from it? Will you commit your life to Him, to live as His servant from this day forth? Will you call upon His name and ask Him to own you as His own, to change you, and to grant you true faith that you might follow Him all the rest of your days? In the book of Hebrews, we read some frightening words. It's a question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?
take up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And if you have taken up that cup, but you find that you haven't been very good at showing Him your gratitude or your love, then what should you do? What if, like the church at Ephesus, which once had a love that ran so strong, but it grew cold? What if you abandoned the love you had at first? Then what should you do? What did Jesus say you should do? He said, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." Go back. Return to your first love. Serve the Lord with a grateful heart. Gratitude to God and love for Him as well as for our neighbor is the garment the Christian is to wear. May our lives ever sing this grateful song as we take up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Your Father in heaven, may our hearts be truly grateful for your work of grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning, Lord, that any who may be here who have still kept at arm's length from you, Lord, and have not taken up the cup of salvation, have not by faith embraced Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us sinners on the cross, Lord, that they will do that without delay. And Lord, that for each of us who have done that, that we will live lives of gratitude to You, calling upon Your name, never forgetting the wonderful grace that has come to us. We pray these things, Heavenly Father, in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.